Well, Rick Warren, in his book, The Daniel Plan, said that he was baptizing 827 people one Sunday. I don't know how he did that. This is what he said. I'm just telling you what he said. 827 people one Sunday, and he realized that many people are overweight. And so he then concluded that he himself was overweight and out of shape. And so after coming to this conclusion, the next Sunday he stood before his congregation and he made a confession stating that he was repenting and that he was going to go on a diet and lose 90 pounds. To which everybody cheered and clapped. He then asked if any people in his congregation wanted to join him in losing 90 pounds. He said that he had expected maybe a couple hundred people to come forward and join him, but to his surprise, more than 12,000 members signed up in the first few weeks. And here's what Rick Warren then writes. In his book, he says this, quote, "Now I needed a plan. It had to be simple, inexpensive, and scalable. Since I was preaching that day about a man in the Bible named Daniel who refused to eat the junk food and challenged a king to a health contest, I named the program The Daniel Plan," end quote. Now take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. This is Israel who is in captivity, the Babylonian captivity. And in Daniel chapter 1, we see what actually takes place with Daniel. Look at Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. It says this, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king.'" Okay, what's going on here? There is this man who's in charge of Daniel and all of the other youths that are there. And the king has said, here is what you're going to eat, what these men are going to eat. Daniel says, I don't want to eat that. I want to eat something else. And so this guy who is in charge, this captain here, says, look, if you begin to lose weight, the king is going to be upset with me because I'm in charge of you. And so it looks like I'm not doing my job, and the king is going to be upset with me. Don't put me in this position, Daniel. Then look at what it says in verse 11. "Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see.' So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Okay, so what's going on here? Is this a contest? No. It's It's not a contest. There's no contest that's going on here, like Rick Warren says. It's not a contest. This is just observe and see. 10 days. And observe and see what happens. Now look at verse 15. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. What was the result of Daniel's plan? He got fatter. He actually gained weight. This was not a diet plan that Daniel was going on. But since Rick Warren needed a plan and was preaching about a man named Daniel who ate vegetables and drank water, Rick Warren then named his diet plan the Daniel plan, which was no diet plan at all. Church, that is what we call right there bad hermeneutics. Very bad hermeneutics. Now, maybe you've never heard that word before, hermeneutics. We're going to talk about that word here in just a moment. You see, that is not the proper interpretation of the book of Daniel. Daniel's eating had nothing to do with a diet and had nothing to do with a contest. Bad hermeneutics. Now look at the top of your worksheet there. The key verse there is 2 Timothy 2:15. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Pastor Timothy. And notice what he says there. He says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." What is Pastor Timothy's job? To rightly handle God's word. To rightly handle the truth. Now you say, well, I'm not a pastor, so maybe this doesn't apply to me. Yes, it does apply to you. It applies to all of us. It is specific for him, but the application of it is for all of us, that all of us must rightly handle the word of God. But where does it begin? It begins in the pulpit. It begins with the pastor teacher, who, if he is rightly handling the word of God, what are the people going to do? Rightly handle the word of God, because he is teaching them how they are to rightly interpret God's word. Now, let's look at our first section here, why study the Bible. Take your Bibles and turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, this is the Apostle Paul writing to his young protege, Timothy. And in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we get some understanding about the Bible, the Scriptures. We saw a little bit of this last week, but notice 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Now notice your question there on your worksheet. What does this verse tell us about the Bible? Let me just give you two things here. Number one is that it is God-breathed. It is God-breathed. Okay, we talked about that last week, the inspiration of Scripture. It is breathed out by God so that what is on the pages of the Bible are inspired. When we talk about inspiration, we're not talking about the authors and saying that they are inspired. We are saying that what is written down on the pages of Scripture are inspired. Okay? It's God-breathed. But then second thing this verse tells us is that it is profitable for believers. It is profitable for believers. Breathed out by God, given to us directly from the mind of God. He is the source, and it is profitable then for us as believers. And so then, next question there, what is the purpose of the Bible? The purpose of the Bible is so that the believer may be adequate and fully prepared. We could say even equipped. So that the believer may be equipped and fully prepared. And here's the picture that Paul is painting for us here as we talk about being equipped and fully prepared for something. It's the picture there is like a sea that it, or a ship that is going out on the sea that has left the land, and as it's out in the middle of the ocean, out in the middle of the sea, it's operating on its own. It is fully supplied. It has everything that it needs in order to survive out there in the water. God has given us the scriptures to equip us so that we are able to go out and to survive in this world that we're living in. It equips us, completes us, helps us to be prepared. Now, every illustration falls short at some point, right? We're not saying that now that you're out there, you are disjointed from God, that you're no longer dependent upon God. No, you are always dependent upon God, right? But you have everything that you need. You are being equipped to be able to survive as a believer in this world. That's what the scripture does for us, so that we can go out and live out the good works that God has prepared for every single one of us in whom he has saved. Because he saves us, again, we talked a little bit about this last week, he saves us not by good works, but he saves us for good works. When he saves us and says, now go and live out what I have commanded you to live out. How do we know how to live? The Bible tells us so. For the Bible tells me so. That's why we teach the kids that song. It's so important. It's the purpose of the Bible. Now, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We get another illustration here about what the Bible does for us. From the Apostle Peter. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. And so your question on the worksheet, what does Peter tell us the Word of God will do? It will grow us spiritually. It will grow us spiritually. He says there, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. What is that? That's the Word of God. That by it you may grow into salvation. That is, grow in the salvation that you have been given by God. Okay, and we all understand this picture here that Peter has given to us, right? You have children, you know, as a baby, what do they want? That newborn infant. They want milk. That is how they survive, right? As I told the youth the other night, we talked a little bit about this verse. You don't give a newborn baby a hot dog, right? Baby's crying. Here you go. Here's a hot dog. No, that doesn't work. They need milk. And they long for the milk. How do you know? They do what? They cry. They scream. Right? Give me some milk. They long for it. They desire it. It is what they need. They're hungry. And what Peter is saying here is that as believers, we are to be like that infant. We are to hunger and long for the truth of God's word. Why? So that we can grow spiritually, because that's how we grow. That's what the word of God will do for us. Turn over to John chapter 17. John 17, this is what we call the high priestly prayer. This is Christ's prayer really for us, for believers. And notice in John 17:17, Jesus, as he's praying there, says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And so what does Jesus say the truth will do there? It will sanctify the believer. It will sanctify the believer. That is what God's word does for every one of us. And that's what Christ longs for each one of us. He desires that we would be sanctified with the truth of God's word. Now, turn back to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And look at verse 15. Actually, let's start in verse 14. It says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But, verse 15, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." So 1 Peter 3:15, what will God's word help you to always do? Answer there, have an answer for the hope that you have. The word of God will help you to have an answer for the hope that is in you. Many believers, they struggle with this fear. Right? They're afraid to go and share the gospel. They're afraid to go and talk to somebody else about truth, about the word of God. And they go, and you ask them why. And one of the reasons why is because, well, what if I'm not able to answer their questions? Well, how do you prepare yourself for that? What must you do? Grow in your knowledge of the scriptures. Read the Word of God. And as you continue to read and study the Word of God is going to equip you and help you to answer those questions. Now, you must also be willing to say to them, okay, and this is where we must be humble. We must set aside our pride and be humble, because if you don't have an answer, it's okay to tell them, you know what, I don't know, but I'm going to find out for you. And now you have a job and a duty to do what? To study the Word of God. To study what God's Word says so that you can then go and give them an answer to their question. But that's what God's Word does for us. It helps us to have an answer for the hope that is in us. Notice what Charles Spurgeon says in the middle of the sheet there. "Nobody ever outgrows the Scripture. The book widens and deepens with our years." And it's so true. Right? For those of us who have been believers for a long time, the more and more you grow as a believer, the more and more the scriptures deepen and they widen. Right? It's like a mine that you will never, ever mine fully. Right? It'll never run out. There's always gold to go and dig out of the Word of God. We will never get to the end of the book, close it up and say, "Done. I know it all. Finished." We can never do that as believers. There's always more to this book. And so we need to study it. But in studying it, we must study it rightly. We must have what we call proper hermeneutics. Proper hermeneutics in studying the Bible. Notice the next section there. What is hermeneutics? The Greek verb hermeneuo came to refer to bringing someone to an understanding of something in his language, thus explanation, or in another language, thus translation. Okay? Translation. That's exactly what this is right here. Okay? This right here, our Bible, your Bible, is a translation. Okay? Sometimes they call it versions, right? But really, this is a translation. Why? Because the Bible was not written in English. No, it wasn't written in King James either. Paul did not write King James. I know. Sorry to break it to you. But that is translation, right? And what's happened then with translation? We have had scholars, praise the Lord for these men, who have gone before us, who have studied the Greek, the Hebrew, and the Aramaic language, because those are the three languages that the Bible is written in. Daniel has a portion of Aramaic in it. So you have Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek that the Bible's written in. They've studied those languages, and then they have translated it for us into English so that we can then understand what it is that God has revealed to us in His Word. And we thank God for them. So then what is our job? We have these translators who have come in and they've translated the Bible into English for us. What is our job then to do? Our job now is to study it and to rightly interpret it. To study it properly. Notice the next little section there. Hermeneutics is the science and art. Those are your two fill-ins there. Hermeneutics is the science and art of interpreting the Bible. Again, it's already been translated for us. Now our job is to interpret it and to interpret it rightly. Another way to define hermeneutics is this. It is the science or principles and art, meaning the task by which the meaning of the biblical text is determined. Okay, that's our job. It's a science and an art in interpreting the Bible. It's what we must do. Okay? Hermeneutics. Todd Friel, if you want to learn more about this, Todd Friel did a whole series called Herman Who. Herman Who? On hermeneutics and how to rightly interpret and understand the Bible. Okay, hermeneutics. Now, why is hermeneutics important? Bottom of page one. As believers, we want to know what God has said to us in His Word. The way we come to that conclusion is through proper hermeneutics. So that when we are reading through the book of Daniel, we don't come to the conclusion that this is a great diet plan for every single one of us because this is what Daniel did. That's wrong conclusion. That's wrong interpretation of the Bible. That is not what the book of Daniel is about. It has nothing to do with a diet plan. And it has everything to do with God and God taking care of His people. That's what it was all about. Okay? Now let's go to the top of page two. Look at our next section here. Dual authorship. Okay? When we talk about the Bible, we talk about dual authorship. What do we mean by this? Well, notice what it says there. We need to remember that the Bible was written in a language that we can understand. This means God chose to use men to write the Bible. Okay? This is what we call dual authorship. God is the ultimate author. The men are the human authors in which God used to write down what He wanted to write, which is what it says there. What we mean by dual author is this. God is the ultimate author. The Bible is breathed out. We saw that in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's breathed out. It's inspired by God. But men are the immediate authors. That is, they wrote exactly what God wanted them to write. And they wrote in their own culture, their own language. They wrote down things that they understood, what they were to write down. They were using words and language that they themselves understood. Okay, it wasn't some, they weren't like robots, just do, like a typewriter, just putting it all out on paper. That's not what was going on there. They were using their own culture, their own language, their own situations around them, things that were going on, and God used these men, and He inspired what they wrote down as they wrote it. And so that's what we call dual authorship. God is the ultimate author, but the men are the means or the avenue by which God used to write down what He wants for us to know in the Bible. Notice the next section there. What is the goal, then, of hermeneutics? The goal is to discover the original, that's your fill-in there. The goal is to discover the original, divinely intended meaning of the author who wrote the text. We want to discover the original divinely intended meaning of the author who wrote the text. And so we ask the question, what did the original author intend for his original audience to understand? That's how we must approach Bible study. This original author here is writing in a time where you and I did not exist, way before us. And he was writing to a certain people, a certain audience, and he wanted them to know something. What is it that he wanted them to know? That's our job, to discover that. And then we take that interpretation and then we apply the principles then to our own lives. But we must first understand what it is that that author was writing to that original audience. One of the things that we should do when we sit down and study God's Word is ask ourselves this question. What did this verse, if I'm studying a Bible verse, what did this verse mean before I was born? Because whatever it meant before I was born is what it means today. But I can't take the Bible and say, well, it means to me, right? You hear that often in Bible study. Well, what does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? Well, what does it mean to you? And we've got 20 different meanings of what it means, and we go, which one's right? Well, there's only one. There's one meaning. And what it meant before I was born, what the original author meant when he was writing to that original audience, is what it still means today. But I can't study the Bible. It's a wrong way to study the Bible to say, what does it mean to me? We need to find out what it means, what it meant when the original author was writing to his original audience. Notice the next section there. What is then the best method of interpreting the Bible? The best method of Bible interpretation is the, notice this, literal grammatical historical interpretation. Literal historical grammatical interpretation, or literal grammatical historical interpretation. What is this approach? This approach seeks to study the language, culture, and historical background of the biblical text in an effort to discern the fixed meaning intended by the original author. Okay, because whatever that original author was writing to those people, it was a fixed meaning at that time. And so therefore, our job is to go back into that original culture, to go back to that original language, which is why we study languages, which is why in seminary we have to learn Hebrew and Greek. Why? Because they want us to rightly interpret the Bible by understanding the language that it was written in. And so we must understand that in our study of the Bible. Notice the next little paragraph there. In setting forth the special revelation of his word, God chose to reveal truth through existing human languages. As Roy Zuck notes, each biblical writing, that is, each word, sentence, and book, was recorded in a written language and followed normal grammatical meanings, including figurative language. Since it was written in the languages of the people, that is, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, it did not have to be decoded, deciphered, or translated. Those who read the Bible did not need to read into, beyond, or between words for some deeper or other than normal meaning. Okay, and I'm going to show you an example of this a little later, what this means. Okay, so that when the original author is writing something, and he writes it down, he wrote it so that the people would understand exactly what he was writing. That there was not some secret spiritual woo in there. That somehow you have to get, I don't know how you do it, but you try and think up all of these things in your mind to try and figure out what it is in there. Okay, we hear this today with this, you hear this numerology in studying the Bible. That there's numbers. That they take different Hebrew letters and they give them numbers, and then all of a sudden people, they come up with crazy ideas, crazy things like Barack Obama is the Antichrist. Okay, you ever heard that before? And they take that from their own numerology and Bible study, and that Barack Obama, if you break down his name, it actually equals 666, you know, because you do this and you divide that and you do all this kind of stuff, right? And you go, what? What are they doing there? They're trying to put some kind of meaning into the Bible that's not there, that God never intended for us to discover. Why? Because he wrote it in a language that you and I can understand. That's our job. Stop at that. When you get to the proper understanding of what it means in the language that it was written in, stop and go, thank you, Lord. Now I understand this. But don't go deeper than that. That's not what we are to do. But what is the method then? It's the literal, grammatical, historical. Okay, what does that mean? We read it literally for what it says. What does it say? That's the thing that we, whatever it says is what it says. And I'm going to stop there. Okay? Now, we can get into genres of the Bible as well. There are different genres of Scripture. Okay? So that we understand when we're reading something like from Proverbs. Okay? That's a genre of Scripture. When you read the Proverbs, those are general truths. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he gets old, he will what? Not depart from it. But then you get the Christian parent who trained up their child in the church, and the child goes off. Did God lie? No. Why? It's a proverb. It's a general truth. It doesn't mean it happens all the time. Okay? So you have to understand what it is that you're reading. But we always take it at first value. We take it literally. This is literally what it says. Then we studied the grammatical aspect of it. Okay, this is why in seminary, they teach us grammar. The very first test, in fact, that we had to take when we went into seminary was a grammar test. Very first one. And majority of the guys, they fail it. They fail grammar. Because, sadly, there's a lot of schools today that aren't teaching grammar to students. But when you rightly understand grammar, grammar is important for understanding word structure, right? Sentence structure, words within the sentence, okay? So we need to understand the grammar, and then historical means the historical setting that is going on in the Bible. Okay, literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. Now, what happens when people have bad hermeneutics? Well, next section here is the result of bad hermeneutics. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Philippians 4:13, you probably have this Bible verse memorized, or you've seen it tattooed on somebody before. Philippians 4:13, what does Paul say there? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What does it mean? Does it mean that a bodybuilder can lift 500 pounds because Christ gave him the strength? Does it mean that I can do whatever my own heart dreams up? I can do all things. I'm going to live the American dream, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, oftentimes what happens is people take this verse, and they pull it out, and they do what? They apply it to themselves. And they forget the meaning of it. What's the context in which this was written in? The historical context. I need to go back and I need to study. What is it that Paul was dealing with at this time? Well, he gives us some things around this verse. Notice verse 10. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Philippians, he's writing to the Philippian church. You were indeed concerned for me, but I had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now that helps you, right? Now you go, oh, what is the Apostle Paul talking about here? He's talking about living with plenty or living with little. And Paul had situations in his life in which he lived in both. God blessed him with much, and God also took things away from him so that he lived with need, wants. He had those. But he says, look, no matter what situation I was in, I knew I had the strength of God. I could depend upon him. I could keep going. Even when I was in want, even when I lacked and I had some need, God strengthened me. He supplied everything that I needed so that I could continue to go on. It has nothing to do with lifting weights in the weight room, right? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It has nothing to do with that. But sadly, bad hermeneutics takes that out, tattoos it on the arm for the guy in the weight room. It's bad hermeneutics. We need to understand the context in which this is written in. That helps us to come to a proper understanding of this verse. Turn over to our next verse, Jeremiah 29:11. Jeremiah 29:11. Probably have this one memorized as well. And I don't know why it is. It just kind of hit me. A lot of verses that people memorize that are deal with bad hermeneutics. But Jeremiah 29:11. Notice verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. The Lord has wonderful plans for me. Amen. Hallelujah. I'm going to be rich. I'm going to live the American dream. That's my future. Is that what this verse means? And what if a Christian doesn't live a prosperous life? Did God's promise fail? So what does this verse mean? Well, this is written to Israel during their 70-year exile. They're in exile in Babylon, Babylonian captivity. And things aren't looking too well for them. They're not going well. And they're going to be in the Babylonian captivity in exile for 70 years. Which means, just get ready. Things are hard right now, I know. But you know what? It's going to be like this for a while. Why? Because what did Israel do? They turned their back on God. They began to worship idols. And so they're in Babylonian captivity, and things are going to be bad. But God gives them hope through this letter that Jeremiah is writing. Okay? In fact, go back to verse 1 of Jeremiah 29. Notice what it says. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And it said, here's what the letter said. It said, verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. but seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you to deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. So what's he saying there? He's saying to those that are in exile, he's saying, look, you go there and you live there and you just embrace it. You got to embrace the discipline that I've brought upon you because you have began to worship false gods. Just embrace it. It's going to be difficult, but just you're to live there and to keep going. Oh, and by the way, there's going to be some false prophets who are going to come along and they're going to tell you, no, 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 no. This is not God's plan for us. No, 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 no. God wants us to have peace and we're going to go back and all of this. And so false prophets were coming in telling the Israelites that, no, this is all going to end very soon. And what does God say through Jeremiah? Don't listen to them. Don't listen to the false prophets. This is my plan for you, Israel. I am disciplining you. And you must go there. Look at verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. After the 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Who was that written to? Israel. When? When they were in exile, that is who that verse is for. Not for us. Now, we learn some things from it. What do we learn? God is faithful to his promises. He was disciplining his people, and he said, look, it's going to be 70 years, but then I am going to bring you out of exile, and I'm going to bring you back to the land that I promised to give you. So you are going to have a future and a hope. Why? Because I am faithful. I am disciplining you right now, but it's not going to be forever because I am a faithful God. That's what we learn from Jeremiah 29:11. Has nothing to do with our future. Nothing. That somehow I'm going to be prosperous and live the American dream because God says, well, he's going to give me a future and a hope. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with the faithfulness of our God. That God is faithful. And he will fulfill whatever it is that he desires to fulfill. Now, do you and I have a future and a hope in him? Of course we do. Of course we do. Why? Because of me? No, because he is faithful. And because of what Christ has done in coming to die on a cross for my sins and save a wretched sinner like me, I now have hope. Hope of a future. But listen, I don't need Jeremiah 29:11 to understand that. I've got lots and lots of scriptures to understand that. I've got the whole New Testament to understand that. But Jeremiah 29:11 is not written for my American dream to give me some kind of future living here in Bakersfield that somehow I'm going to be prosperous and going to have all of this stuff. And because what happens if I don't? What happens if God comes and takes it all away? Is God not faithful? He is faithful. But this verse was written to Israel. We learn the implications from it, but I have to be careful how I take these verses and apply them. We must understand the context so that I rightly divide the word of God. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Let's look at our next one. Matthew chapter 18. Look at verse 20. Again, this is another one of the popular ones, right? For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So what about if I'm at home reading my Bible all by myself? Is Jesus not with me? He says here, there's two or three are gathered in his name. What is Jesus saying here? Well, look at the context of this. Go back to verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. What is that passage all about? Church discipline. That's the context of Matthew 18:20. Church discipline. So when I hear this, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. I'm like, oh, we're practicing church discipline around here? Who are we disciplining? What's going on? Notice verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. What's he saying there? What the church agrees upon, okay? If in church discipline, the church decides that somebody is unrepentant and they must remove them, there are going to be people in the church that, or even outside the church that go, what? I can't believe they did that. Jesus would never do something like that. What does Jesus say? Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. He's saying, look, what the church agrees upon, it's as if I'm right there with them and I'm in agreement as well. That's what the verse is about. It has nothing to do with Bible study or prayer. Yeah, some prayer group. Whoa, I'm praying by myself. Jesus not here with me? Of course he is. What did he say? I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Never. He's always with us. But this verse here is talking about agreement within the context of the church. That's what it's all about. And specifically, the context of church discipline. That's what this verse is all about. You see, proper hermeneutics will lead us to a proper understanding of God's word. And that's what we need in the church. Now, let's go top of page 3. Learning from the past. Many in the early church, leading up to the Reformation, they used a type of interpretation called allegory. What is allegory? It's searching for a hidden or secret meaning underlying the more obvious meaning of a text. Okay, allegory. I talked about this a few weeks ago with Augustine, who used the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? And he allegorized the entire thing so that the donkey was the incarnation of Christ. Remember that? Right? That's called allegory. That's the wrong way to interpret the Bible. Allegory is searching for a hidden or secret meaning underlying the more obvious meaning of the text. Now, we also see this in the early 1900s in the Scofield Reference Bible. Anybody ever heard of that? Scofield Bible? Okay. Notice the example there. Genesis 1:16. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. C.I. Scofield interprets this verse literally, but he also finds a deeper meaning to the verse. So he practices allegory, and he says this, quote, "The greater light is a type of Christ, the Son of Righteousness. Dispensationally, the church is in place as the lesser light, the moon, reflecting the light of the unseen sun." That's bad hermeneutics. That's called allegory. In Genesis 1:16, when he talks about the two greater lights, he's talking about the sun and the moon. That's it. God made the sun to do what? Govern the day. And then he made the moon to do what? Govern the night. And he made the stars also. Schofield, what do the stars represent there? You see, that's bad interpretation of the Bible. Let me give you an example of this. A wife sends a list for her husband to get at the store, get some items. And on this list, there's two things: eggs and milk. And the husband looks at the list, eggs and milk. Eggs means like new life, you know? And milk is what babies drink. She's pregnant. What? You would look at a guy like that and you would go, nonsense. What are you talking about? She just told you to get eggs and milk. Go get the eggs and milk. That's it. There's no other hidden meaning that is in there. But that's what allegory does. And sadly, it leads to bad interpretations of the Bible. Notice in the next little section, while there were early church fathers who used a literal interpretation, it wasn't until around the 14th century that the literal interpretation became more prevalent among pastors and theologians. And we thank the Lord for the Reformation, where they began to rightly divide the Word of God. Notice what Martin Luther says in the middle of the page. The scriptures are to be retained in their simplest meaning ever possible and to be understood in their grammatical and literal sense unless the context plainly forbids. Okay, this is one of the things you'll hear. I mean, I know I've said it already, but one of the things that our professors in seminary drilled into us, context is king. Context is king. When you are reading through the Bible, you must understand the context. What is the context of what I am reading? Okay, now let's look at this next section here. Eisegesis versus exegesis. Okay, eisegesis versus exegesis. These are two terms that are used in Bible study. Eisegesis, what is this? It means to lead into. It's the interpretation of a text by reading into it one's own idea. Okay, so what happens? In Bible study and eisegesis, I already have preconceived ideas in my mind so that when I read something in the Bible, I take those preconceived ideas that are mine, that I have, and I begin to read them into the Bible. That's the wrong way to study the Bible. We don't do that. We don't read our own thoughts and ideas into what we think the author should be saying. Again, we often see this in Bible study where you hear this, what does this mean to you? What does it mean to you? Answer to that question, it doesn't matter what it means to me. What matters is, what did the author say? That's what we are discovering in Bible study. Okay, so we don't do eisegesis. What we do is we do exegesis, okay? In the Greek, that word means to lead out of or to seek out. It's to seek out the determination of the meaning of a biblical text in its historical and literary context. This involves pulling out from the text what the original authors were communicating to their original audience. We want to know what the original meaning is and be able to explain what it means rather than what we think it should mean. This is the correct way to interpret the scriptures. We need to do exegesis. Top of page 4, there's just an illustration there for you of the difference between eisegesis and exegesis. Notice in eisegesis, it's taking from one's thoughts and reading them into the Bible and then speaking things out. That's the wrong way to do things. We want to do exegesis. We take the Bible and we allow the Bible to speak, and then we put it in our minds, and then we speak that out. That's what we need to do. And so, what is our hermeneutic? Understanding our hermeneutic. Our hermeneutic is this. Our hermeneutic is not biblical in the sense that it has a book chapter verse that says you shall use a literal grammatical historical interpretation as you exegete this word, right? That verse is not in there. Nowhere is it in the Bible. However, it is biblical in the sense that it is derived from the nature of Scripture itself. It comes from the nature of Scripture itself. So that when the authors were writing, they were writing in order to clearly communicate to their audience what it was that they were saying. And therefore, our job is then to discover what that was. God has communicated clearly in His Word to His people. The goal for believers is to understand exactly what it is that God has communicated to us. That's the goal of Bible study. When you sit down to read your Bible, keep it all in context and let the words be the meaning of the words. Start there. And read it for what it says, a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the Bible. Now, I'll just tell you, when I was saved in a charismatic church, I did not read the Bible this way. I heard the gospel, repented of my sin, trusted in Christ, I was saved, baptized, all of that in the charismatic church. However, there were many, many verses that I read, and I was trying to read other meanings into them. It's the wrong way to study the Bible. It was bad hermeneutics. Praise the Lord that He took us out, Sarah and I, He took us out of the charismatic church, and then we began to sit under good, faithful Bible teachers who taught us the meaning of the Scripture and helped us in our hermeneutic so that I could rightly divide the Word of God. That's what we need to do. Notice the application. Number one, what will a proper hermeneutic do for believers? It will help us to understand the Bible the way that God intends for us to understand it. So that we don't come up with all of these random ideas and things that we think. No. What does God say? That's what we want to know. And we will be able to understand what it is that God actually says. Number two, why is it good to continue to read the Bible over and over? It's helpful so that you can grasp the context of all the verses and help you to interpret them rightly. Okay? Our Bible study shouldn't just be one verse and just pop one verse out. We need to continually be reading the Bible again and again and again and again. Every year, as I go through the Bible reading plan, there are more and more things. I'm going, I know I read this last year. But man, I have a greater understanding of this now. That's all a part of Bible study. And we need to read the whole Bible so we have a proper context of everything that God is saying. And so question number three, are you practicing proper hermeneutics when studying the Bible? My prayer is that you would learn that as we I've talked about that this morning, is that you would have a proper hermeneutic when understanding the Bible so that you can rightly understand what it is that God has said. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word that is clear. As we talked about last week, the perspicuity of Scripture is clear so that we can understand it. Father, help us, as Peter says, like newborn infants, to long for the pure spiritual milk so that by it we may grow into salvation. Father, we know that it is by your word that we grow, that we are nourished spiritually, and we need that. For man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So, Father, give us a hunger and a thirst to rightly understand your word and to live it out then for your glory. We thank you and praise you for our time here together this morning. In Christ's name, amen.